Father, I thank you for the privilege of just being here with you and your people. It's a joy. Lord, we get to follow you. We get to obey you. We get to serve you. That's a privilege and an honor. You found us when we were lost. You sought us out when we weren't seeking you. And Lord, it's by your grace that we can live before you righteous. And so in a gratitude we receive from you. Holy Spirit, teach us today. Show us your ways. Guide us. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is part four of The Lord is My Shepherd. And if you recall, when we opened the series, I opened up with a story. I borrowed the story from Jesus. He had the parable. In fact, Jesus describes this particular parable as the most important of all parables. And I'll briefly summarize. It was the parable of the sower, right? And the sower represented Jesus, the seed represented the word, and the soil represented people's hearts. And so certainly the sower sowed the word on the first soil, which was wayside soil, and that represents people for whom when the word is spoken, they resist it right away, or the enemy comes to snatch it, right? So I call that level one listener, okay? And then there is the second soil, where the seed was sown by the sower and it landed on stony ground. And that represented what I call the level two listener, the person who receives the word and is excited but does not develop roots, right? And then there was the third soil that was thrown on thorny soil, and that represented the person that certainly they had roots, but it was being choked by weeds, what the scripture calls the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And then finally, there was the fourth soil, that was the level four listener, and that person is, the seed is sown on good soil, and these are people who readily receive the word, develop roots, and grow fruit, okay? Now, I bring this up again because the level four listener represents the people the shepherd can lead. The level four listeners represent the people that the shepherd can actually lead. Why? Because the shepherd leads us with his word. The shepherd leads us with his word. And I think you've been hearing my emphasis on this throughout the first few messages in this series, how important it is for people to have a high regard for Scripture, a high regard for God's word, both his written word and his spoken word. But certainly I'm emphasizing the written word because we live in a time where people are challenging its validity, and people have done that throughout the years, but especially now, they're questioning whether the scripture has what they need to help them morally. In fact, there are people who make claims today that the scripture is actually immoral. And I have to tell you, see, I have to start with scripture, because if you don't respect the scripture, it's a non-starter with God. It's a non-starter. So you don't say, well, that's fine, but, I want to talk to God. I don't need that. I have my own way. It's a non-starter. He's benevolently shared the secrets, revelation of things that nourish us in the Bible, and he's given it to us. And when we're rejecting the scripture, we're rejecting God. So I want to go to Psalm. I want to read some verses from Psalms 119 because reality check here. The person who wrote Psalms 23, David, is the same person who wrote Psalms 119. Psalms 119, you should take some time to read Psalms 119. It's literally in the middle of your Bible. It is literally in the middle of your Bible, and its theme is all about the word. How I love your word, how I learn from your word, show me your word. And David is just going on and on and on about how he loves the law of God. And keep in mind, when David is talking about God's word, there's no New Testament. There's not even the Psalms because he's writing them, right? It's the prophets, and it is those early books that people criticize the most. With some of the sticky passages of scripture, and some of them talk about genocide, and some of them have these things that we call unethical today. Yeah, that word, David is saying, I love that. I love that. And I want us to read some of the things he says. Psalms 119, 105. I love this. We know this. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. He just tells you straight up. Jesus or the Lord guides us. He didn't know Jesus as such as we know him, but the Lord guides us with the word. There are answers in Scripture. Right? I like this next verse, Psalms 119, 35. It says, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. What do we have? That we have that path language. The shepherd is leading us with the Scripture. Psalms 119, 59, it says, when I think on my ways, in other words, I got a way that I like to, I got things I like to do, things I like to prefer. But when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. My ways aren't good enough. Let me turn my way to your way, God. I'm following you. I'm going down your path. And let's take a moment to indulge Psalms 119, 97 through 103. I will read this in succession. Just fantastic. You should read all of Psalms 119. It's amazing. But David says this, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. In other words, there's some things I prefer to do that I think are wiser to do, that I think are more important to do, but because I honor your word over my opinion, I won't do that and I will follow your word. I love this, verse 102. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. In 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. Now, some people don't believe that's possible. They don't believe it's possible, right? They don't think that the word is tasty, that the word is beneficial, that the word is good, that the word makes you wise. They don't believe that. They remind me of my children. They remind me of my children, boy, trying to get them to eat their food. And you know, when they're young, they are picky. They are picky. And, you know, it's like, and sometimes you're giving them, I mean, you can kind of understand if it's like broccoli or Brussels sprouts, I get it. But then sometimes it's delicious stuff. I'm like, brother, this is some good chicken. This is some good chicken. It's slimy. I don't want to eat it. Just take one bite. No, I won't touch it. It's nasty. And so you have to, like, do it in steps. Okay, just look at the chicken. Can you look at it for 10 seconds? Can you do that? Okay. Okay, touch it. Just touch the chicken. All you got to do is touch the chicken. Okay. So take the chicken. You don't have to eat it. Just put it on your lips. Just, like, real quick. There we go. You got that? Okay, now just put your tongue on it. Just real quick. See? Okay, now just take one bite. Okay, and then you got to work yourself up to, then we got to work us up to like 20 bites. And we'd be like, 5 more bites to go. 4 more bites to go. 3 more bites to go. We do everything because we work too hard to make that food. You better eat this. It's not made to order. And that's what God is trying to say to us. Psalms 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He just wants you to taste it. Just try it. And here's the thing with the kids. You understand, it's not that they don't like the taste of it. They don't like the idea of it. Because they'll sit there and they're like, yum. Oh, this is good. Can I have some more? Their tears dry up. They're like, oh, I want some more. Because they haven't actually allowed themselves to enjoy it, to taste it. And what we heard, they trust it. We're resisting the concept because this idea of the Bible, how is it composed and what it says, I don't want to submit to that. Just eat it. It's good for you. That's that level one listener rejecting the word on sight without even digesting it. You can't claim to love God while you simultaneously reject his words, thoughts, and values. That's just contradictory. You hear people all the time, I have my own way. You know, that's your way. I have my own way. You don't do that with anything else. You don't do that with anybody else. You don't say, I love you, but I hate how you think. I hate what you say, and I hate what you value. But I love you, though. I love you. Who feels flattered by that? Nobody. And here's the thing. God is not going to lead you despite yourself. Your heart will need to change to be receptive to his word. Then he can lead you. We're quoting Psalms 23, and it's cute, and it's sentimental, and all that kind of stuff, but without the word, that he doesn't have anything to work with. Because it's like, I'm telling you where to go. You're not going. You're not listening. You don't like how I packaged it? You don't like whose mouth it is? You don't like that it's written in this time? I mean, that's your problem, not mine. And here's the thing. See, if you won't follow God's word, you won't follow God's spirit. You think the Spirit's going to tell you something that's somehow dramatically different from what he wrote? He's going to give you some new revelation that's not in what he wrote to you? And that's really where I want to go with this series, that, you know, we're have to make some tough decisions. And we need the Holy Spirit to say, okay, God, this job thing, what's happening? What do I do? Okay, God, this thing with the kids' school, what do I do? Okay, God, this thing with my income, what do I do? And the world's getting crazy. We have to make decisions, and we need to hear the Holy Spirit, but you can't go there because you don't have the basic commitment to trust the scripture. We need those impromptu words from the Holy Ghost that will give us specific direction about our day, our week, our career, our family, our calling. But that kind of person is a level four listener. They're not a level one listener. They're not even level two and three. They're a level four listener, receptive, ready. They have the Psalm 119 attitude about the word. When that's your attitude, you're ready to go. Read Psalm, if you have a bad attitude about the scripture, read Psalm 119 over and over again till your heart begins to become receptive to the word and say, God, how can I have this attitude? In fact, start saying that over myself. Start uttering and saying Psalms 119 so you get it in your mind, I'm going to trust the word of God. I'm going to value it. Now, look, I get the fact that there's still some people either on site or online, and they're still very skeptical. But you're listening. You're listening, you know, just to see where I'm going to go with it. You know, and that's okay. We'll take that. Okay. But I want to address you more specifically because I care about you and God cares about you. So let me kind of review some of the things that, again, are in our society today, right? So, that level one listener in our context, right, has a problem with the Bible and the way it is interpreted, particularly by evangelical Christians, right? And here's some of the things they say. The Bible is too narrow in scope. It makes unethical claims about gender and sexuality. It validates genocide. Its presuppositions are based or co-opted by white supremacy. Its ethical claims are contradictory and cannot be practically followed. And I can add to this list, but those are some of the thoughts people have about Scripture. So, and I understand that, okay? So, let me say this. So, I would really challenge you, again, to taste it. Because I would say the vast majority of people who say these things haven't really looked at the scripture carefully. No, really, they just haven't. I mean, listen, I understand that there are reasonable people who could have a different position on this than I can. I get that. There's people out there and they have their counter argument and their rebuttal. I get that. But I'm telling you, most people I see and see online, they have done no study. They talked to one elder at their church. Their elder or pastor didn't have an answer, and then they went off to something else. They didn't answer my question. I'm like, okay. Like, you researching everything else, though. Like, you going deep. You know, you researching. You got your research. You know what's the real deal. You enlightened and nobody else is because you doing research. But when it came to looking at the scripture, you were so shallow. The first person who didn't give you a good answer, you was done. And I'm like, there's like, okay. Again, a reasonable person could have a counter argument. What I'm saying, you got to work through a lot of good stuff before you get there. To feel so confident that the Bible is wrong or invalid. You got 2,000 years of church history, leaders commenting on the scripture. You got all this stuff on apologetics. Especially if you speak English, there are so many biblical resources to answer difficult biblical questions. Have you read all that stuff? Or you just kind of moved on? I mean, because if you're not a scholar, you're not going to be quick to just say, that's nothing. So I'm inviting you to just try it. Just cut a little corner off and take a piece and taste it. If you read the Bible carefully from cover to cover with the tools to understand its context, there are four things you'll find. This is not an exhaustive list, but here are four things I came up with. Number one, those parts of the Bible that create the most contemporary controversy are not its main ideas. They're just not. I mean, they're there, and you read them, and you deal with them. Yeah, but like you wouldn't, if you actually read the Bible, you wouldn't say, it's all about those things. It's not. It's a dishonest reading of the text. I would think that even an atheist giving an honest read of the text wouldn't say that. If you're just reading the Bible as literature, you wouldn't say, that's the main idea. Number two, the Bible is like many other ancient documents that we hold in high regard. So all the wonky stuff you have in there, yeah, that's ancient text. They're going to have wonky things in there. Somebody 6,000 years from now looking at what you wrote are going to think you crazy too. That's just, yeah. So are you just against all ancient documents? You don't like any of them? You don't like the Iliad, you don't like Homer, you don't like Plato, you don't like Socrates, you don't like any of those folks too? Do you have equal disregard for those things that you have for the Bible, or are you just mad at the Bible? Let me say this. The Bible stands out among other ancient documents because of its textual integrity. People are just lying online. I mean, the Bible, I mean, if you judge the Bible by ancient standards, there's no comparison to it with other ancient texts. I'm just going to quote some people who've done a little bit of research, just a little bit here. This is in your digital notes if you want to access it as well. But I'm quoting Lee Strobel, who's quoting a New Testament scholar named F.F. Bruce. He says this: there is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. This is from the book called The Case for Christ, which I think you should read. Okay, I'm gonna quote again from this text, The Case for Christ. This is Lee Strobel quoting Sir Frederick Kenyon, a former British museum director, author of the Paleography of Greek Papyri. Okay, he says this: in no other case is the interval of time between the composition of the book and the date of the earliest manuscript as short as that of the New Testament. In other words, right, like the earliest manuscripts of the Bible, of the New Testament, right, and the distance between the person, I'm sorry, how do I want to put this? The distance between the earliest manuscript of the Bible and our access to it is shorter than any other document. So other ancient documents, there's like centuries go by. There's a lot of time so that we don't have the same way to verify it, but we're able to verify the validity of the New Testament within a few centuries, which is amazing for ancient texts. I'm going to continue here. This is also the case for Christ. It says this: the New Testament then has not only survived in more manuscripts than any other book from antiquity, but it has survived in a purer form than any other great book. What I mean by is this: there are thousands of New Testament manuscripts, which some people would say, well, that just proves you got all these different manuscripts, they're saying different things. No, the more manuscripts you have, the more you can verify the accuracy. Other texts, and I'll give you an example here. I'm going to quote from Jack Hayford, his book called Grounds for Living. He says this: many of the most well-known works of antiquity, such as the writings of Plato and Aristotle, are known from only 25 to 40 manuscripts. That is 25 to 40 copies, not the original writings. We have copies for Plato and Aristotle, right? Dating within a few hundred years of the author's writing, but not the original writings in and of themselves. But then Jack Hafer continues. He says, in contrast, there are more than 6,000 manuscripts or parts of the New Testament, many from the first two centuries, that are available to compare. In other words, we can verify the New Testament with other historical data in ways we can't do with any other ancient document. People who tell you it's invalid, I'm like, okay, where's your research? Let's put you on the hot seat and let's see what you have. Because you don't like the information about Jesus from the New Testament. Where's your information about Jesus coming from? Is it coming from a peer-reviewed source? You guys know what a peer-reviewed source is? It's when other people from the discipline are looking at what you're writing and saying, okay, you're doing good stuff because we study this stuff and that's good research. Or is it just stuff you looked up on the internet? All I'm saying is if you dig a little deep, you may find a rebuttal, but you're going to have to work for it. Here's the fourth thing I want to say about the Bible if you look at it carefully. The Bible is commensurate with what is needed to take morality seriously. I'm going to define commensurate because I know some of you don't know what it means. That's okay, though. All right? Okay, commensurate, corresponding in amount, magnitude, or degree. It's proportionate or adequate, it having the same measure of equal extent or duration. What do I mean by that? So the Bible is responding to morality with the same force that is required to have a moral standard. It has all these dynamics. It talks about the way we live and work, who we love and who we don't love. It talks about all those aspects of our lives because that's the kind of force you need to have a moral standard. Morality is weighty. It's a serious deal. We know that from this experience we're having in the pandemic and the George Floyd, right? We saw that incident and people around the world were saying, that's wrong. Somebody has to do something about it. We were feeling the weight of a moral transgression. It's weighty. It can't be a light thing if you just come up with frivolously come up with some ideas. You have to give some thought to what morality is. And the Bible is a moral system that accounts for all of our ways of life. It's weighty. And that's why there's boundaries behind it. Look at the Constitution. They had to sit down at a constitutional convention and think, like, okay, we're going to start our own country. Let's just go. No, we're going to have a discussion. And if you compare the Declaration of Independence with the Constitution, those documents look really different. When they were trying to loose themselves from government and loose themselves from monarchy, it was like, hey, they were saying all kinds of stuff. And then the Constitution is pretty conservative, actually, when you look at it. It's not saying all this stuff. In fact, the original version of the Constitution didn't even have the Bill of Rights. Because now we have to govern. You know, doing whatever you like sounds cute until you have to solve a real problem. I I promise you, Michael Jordan, the owner, thinks different than Michael Jordan, the player. I promise you. I promise you. I promise you. Well, I don't have to promise you. You know this. Those of you who are parents, do you think differently as a parent than you did when you were a child? As a child, you're like, yeah, when I grow up, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And now you've grown and you have your own kids. You're like, I'm saying exactly what my mama and daddy said. Yep, I'm going to do that. Mm-hmm. Yep, that's what you're going to do too, kid. You're going to do that. You know, like, whoa. Some of you who own businesses, remember when you were an employee? Now you own the business, you think different. You think different. And that's why the Bible is so precise and pointed and gets in your Kool-Aid. Right? Even in any country, right? I mean, sure, we can debate about limited government or more government, but you can't have no government and no taxes. You got to do something, right? You can't say, I don't want to pay taxes and I don't want to follow laws, but I want to be a citizen and I want all the benefits. Yeah. There has to be boundaries on your life. Okay. So you have to take morality seriously to live with other people in this world. Okay, so here's what I mean by this, right? So to take morality seriously, there's some fundamental questions you have to ask, and I'm gonna give you a few, right? So the first one is this. Is there such a thing as good and evil? Now, I know we believe that as Christians, but I'm just saying, let's take Christianity off the table for a second, all right? Let's just pretend we're not Christians and we're just asking. We honestly don't know, right? You have to say, like, is there such a thing as good and evil? Do they actually exist? That's a real question. People have been asking this question for centuries. Secondly, are good and evil invented by humans to explain their existence and foster survival? Like, if you believe in evolution, if you believe that there's no God, there's some people who believe in God and believe in evolution. I won't get into that, but there's people who do. But what I'm saying, there are people who don't believe in God and just see, like, morality is just, you know, we came up with morality so that helps us think better of ourselves and it helps us to survive. It has no ultimate higher good than that. It's just an evolutionary development. Third question, is good beneficial for its own sake? Or will people only pursue good if they are rewarded? Important question. You know, I do a Black History Month talk at my kids' school. I've done it a couple times, and you know, from TK to sixth grade, and they split it up, primary grades and older grades. And I'm talking to them about stuff like slavery, colonialism, and all that kind of stuff. Like, whoa, you know, like, why would people do stuff like that? And so I said, okay. Then I asked them a question. I said, now, if you had all the power in the world to do whatever you wanted, would you still be nice to people? And they were like, yeah, I would. It's like, oh, put your hand down. Like, you got to think about this. Like, it's easy to say that now. That's another way of saying, what's the motivation to do good if you got the power to do what you like? If there's no transcendent moral reality and you can get away with doing foul things and benefit from it, why wouldn't you? Let's keep going. Is goodness morally superior to evil? Again, if you're a Christian, you think that answer is obvious. People have been, if you're not, you people, philosophers, theologians, humanists, they think about this. Because if you watch, for example, if you watch the Star Wars series, right, if you listen to the argument of the Sith Lord, they'll say, well, there's the light side of the Force, if that's what you like, and there's the dark side of the Force. And the way they describe it is, it's just different from the light. It's not bad. It's just different from the light. So good is not more powerful than evil. It's just two different powers, right? And that leads to the last question. Does goodness have more power than evil? In other words, does goodness have any power? This is why there's another important political thinker, Machiavelli. He wrote an important piece that basically the summation of it was like, when you rule, your aim at ruling is to stay in power. Whether you do good or whether you do evil, doesn't matter. You stay in power.
right? And so, like, if being good doesn't give you more power, then I'll do good if it helps me, but if it doesn't, I'll just do evil. What are the consequences for doing evil? Right? These are deep questions. You have to think about these things. You can't just have a moral system that's built on your pet causes and personal preferences. I'm not following that. You got to do better than that. You want me to leave what I'm doing in the Bible that has an organized, structured, it's responded to all these things and follow your concept of morality, and from what I can tell, everything you say is stuff that benefits about your pet causes and your personal preferences, that's weak. I don't follow the Bible because I like it. I don't follow the Bible because I naturally prefer it. It's telling me to do stuff all the time I don't prefer to do. I do it because from everything I can see, it's a superior moral system. Okay, we got time. Okay, so there are some people who were doing this very thing. Okay, I mentioned Plato. Plato was around here about 380 BC. And Plato is an ancient philosopher, and he documents a long conversation between Socrates, his teacher, and many other people who enjoyed testing Socrates with questions. And you might think of Socrates the way you would imagine Jesus in a way, right, in his day. And I mean it in this way. Jesus was an incredibly enlightened man with wisdom that was both insightful and counterintuitive, and Socrates was very similar, right? And in Scripture, for example, you see people attempting to trick Jesus into saying something foolish by testing him with difficult questions, or because they knew Jesus as someone who was adept at responding to difficult questions. So they would hit Jesus with their best shots. All right, Jesus, answer this question, right? They would do the same with Socrates. And Socrates was in a similar position. So one of the reasons why Socrates was so effective was because he always approached problems with a beginner's mind. And Socrates was objectively the smartest person in the room virtually all the time, but even though that was the case, he would approach things as if he didn't know anything. And so he would approach questions as if he didn't know anything, and he'd flip the question back to you and then ask you the question like Jesus would do in the Scripture, right? Who would often do something very similar. And in one of these conversations, they came to the subject of justice. And they asked, what is justice and why is it worth pursuing? And one of the questions that I put out there was one of the questions they asked. They were saying, is justice good for its own sake? Or do people need to be rewarded to do it? And they talk for hours. And actually, those hours of conversation became a book that you can purchase today called Plato's Republic. You should pick it up. It's a long book. But you see their entire conversation working through these difficult things. And they, you know, some of you, if you're taking general ed courses in your Western Civ or philosophy, you probably read Plato's Republic. But even if you haven't, you should pick it up, right? So they're sorting through this question of justice, and they create this imaginary city, and through and they think about all the components the city would need to have, and they looked at every aspect of society, who would rule, who would defend the city, who would work, how children would be raised and educated. You see all the things you have to think about? You have to think about, like, if I follow my moral position to its logical conclusion, what's the effect it has on society long term? They were asking those questions. You can't just have a moral system that is just about what you like and don't like personally. And so they are an example of human beings who have sought to create for millennia a system of morality. People are not just crying out for a moral standard, but a moral system. The George Floyd killing reminded us of how important it is to have a system of morality. People were not just calling for justice for George Floyd, but also asking this question: how do we perpetuate justice systemically? One of the most popular terms that has emerged of late is the word systemic. Systemic racism, systemic injustice. But here's the thing: if there is such a thing as systemic injustice, there must be such a thing as systemic justice. to reclaim liberty as prescribed by God, we can't just resist systems. We have to move towards systems. And I'm saying the Bible is presenting one. Now, you may not like the Bible, and that's fine, but what's your alternative to something that will do something comparable? So here's what I'm doing. I'm gonna leave you with three things before we leave this morning about how to not just think about the Bible, but to think about if you have an alternative to the Bible, here's the criteria you should evaluate it by, okay? So three words, three important principles of moral systems. The first principle is, okay, an effective moral system is comprehensive. Remember what we're talking about, systemic? Basically, if it's systemic, that means it's accounting for every aspect of society, like the people who were in the, like Plato and Socrates having the conversation. They were talking about every aspect of society. The word comprehensive, I know most people know it, but I will define it anyway. It means complete, including all or nearly all elements or aspects of something. I was quoting from Oxford Languages there, okay? And the Bible makes the claim that it is comprehensive. If we look at 2 Timothy 3:16-17, it says this. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So everything good, amen, that you need to do, the word equips you to do that. It is comprehensive. Okay? Here's the second principle with respect to evaluating a moral system. Principle number two, an effective moral system is universal, right? A universal moral system is transcendent, and I'm going to define transcendent. Transcendent, beyond or above the range of normal or merely physical human experiences, quoting from Oxford Languages there, right? In a moral context, transcendent goes beyond any one group's culturally derived concept of right and wrong. A transcendent moral system is one whose authority, blessings, and boundaries extend to everyone without partiality. And here's the scripture's claim, right? Psalms 119, verse 89. It says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." That is that the word of God is above everything. God has an objective perspective on everything. So when he speaks, even when he writes the Bible, it's coming from a position of objectivity because God sees things as they really are. Let's continue in Hebrews 4:12-13. It says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Verse 13, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." He sees everything. He not only sees what you do, he sees what's in your heart. You can't hide anything. And if he says you're wrong, you are wrong. He knows more about you than you know about you. He sees things you can't even see about you. God sees things as they really are and can judge accordingly. Scripture documents the way God judges. Okay, final principle here. Principle number three. An effective moral system is sustainable. A lot of things I'm hearing today, things that people are saying are moral and fine, I'm like, that's not sustainable. You can't keep that up. That's not a multi-generational thing. That's going to die out. That's not going to work. You feel good now, but it's not going to work long term. Here's what the Bible's claim is about its sustainability. 1 Peter 1:24-25, it says this, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." You hear what he said? The word of the Lord remains forever. Will your word remain forever? Will your moral system remain forever? Can you guarantee me that? I'm sticking with the Bible. Sticking with the Bible. 1 John 2:17, it says, "And the world is passing away along with its desire." So even the thing you... See, here's the thing. You are fighting to do what you want, but here's the thing. You're not going to always want that. There's coming a time where the world's going to pass away and everything you desire is going to pass away. And you're going to actually wish you were with God, but it'll be too late. All that's going to pass away. All the things you like, all your preferences, that's all going to pass away. And it says, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I'm sticking with the Bible. Here are the questions I will leave with you. Will your moral system hold up under scrutiny? Will your moral system hold up to these criteria? You do not have to accept the scripture's claims about morality, but why should anyone be any more eager to accept your claims about morality? If you submit your beliefs to the scrutiny with which you submit the Bible, would your beliefs pass the test? So just take all the heat you give in scripture, let's put that heat on your moral system. Will it hold up? A moral system that has lasting value for everyone must extend beyond the things you personally prefer. To identify and live within a moral system that is comprehensive, universal, and sustainable, we need a shepherd. He will guide us in paths of righteousness. This morning, some of you have a decision to make. And there's all kinds of folks. Jesus, I referenced the parable of the sower. Basically, he was saying he had a mixed audience, people at all different levels of receptivity. And today we have that as well. Some of you are here, and you know what? You haven't adopted my position, but you're intrigued. So I'm just telling you, keep tuning in. Just keep tuning in. Just keep, there's more for you if you stick around. But just, if you need to be incognito, you just want to watch online, you don't want the pressure, I got you. I understand that. But just like my kids, I just want you to taste it. I promise you, if you just let yourself enjoy the food, it'll be like nothing you've ever had. There's others of you where you know you've got to leave the life you're living behind. You know it. The problem is that you are afraid because you don't know who you are without the things you're doing now. Like you're trying to imagine like, okay, I don't see myself like those people. You don't have to be like us. You just have to be like Jesus. And that he'll show you how to do with the Holy Ghost. You don't have to be like any of the people you see in this church, but you do need to be like Jesus, and he will show you how to do it. He will give you the power to do it. You just have to trust him. There's that trust word. We heard it. We said seek. The words were seek in the word of the Lord from the worship. Seek, trust, and let go of those traditions. And traditions aren't just things that religious people do. They're things that people who don't go to church do. You got traditions. You got things you go to you don't want to let go of. And you may be that person. If this morning you are ready to make a commitment to Jesus, and I mean, when I say ready, I'm saying you may not know what's next. Like, what's on the other side of this prayer and this commitment? I don't know. But God knows. When you put yourself in the hands of the shepherd, Psalms 23 tells us, you shall not want. You will walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but you won't fear evil. Why? Because his rod and his staff, they comfort you. They comfort you. You might be playing in your mind, man, when I get in this situation, what am I going to do? Well, the shepherd's going to be there. Fear is always future-based, almost always. It's imagining a reality where God is not present. Because if you know God is present, there's no reason to fear. There's no reason to fear. So I challenge you this morning to say, hey, God, I want to follow Jesus. If that's you, I want you to pray with me. And I'll be honest with you, when you say it, it's just words. What makes it more than words is that your heart is actually ready to change. If you add that part, it becomes more than words, and the Holy Spirit can get to work. Amen? So if you're on site or online and that's you, I want you to repeat after me. Dear God, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. And I know, Jesus, you are the only one who can save me. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, shed his blood, was buried, and was resurrected, and then gave me the power to live a righteous life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit that I can live righteous before you. I submit to Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. If you said that prayer for the first time or said that prayer for the first time and meant it, I want you, and this is really important. I know this is some logistical information, but in this COVID time, this is how we stay connected with you. I want you to text Zoe Saved to the number on your screen. This gives us an opportunity to stay connected because I'm telling you, remember we talked about the parable of the sower? Those folks who get excited, but they don't develop roots. If you don't send that text, you might be that person, that level two listener who gets excited, but never lets them develop roots. Send the text. We're not going to, you know, pester you. We're just giving you access to resources, and we want to embrace you into our family, okay? And so we want to support you in that journey. Some of you who have accepted Jesus, it's very possible that you have experienced something special from the Holy Spirit that you can actually sense tangibly, and that is the emergence of a supernatural language we call speaking in tongues. We heard some of it today in its public manifestation where they're speaking in tongues, a language that is given from God, and then he interprets it in a language of our understanding. There's also an application of that gift that is more private. Okay, where you are talking to God and he is speaking to you, and that is a gift that the Holy Spirit can give you, and it may have happened to you. So I want you to embrace that. And for those of you who desire more of the Holy Spirit, you can just ask for more and he can give you more as well. So I want you to be prepared for that. Finally, there may be people here who are looking for a church home. Well, guess what? We're looking for you. Okay, and not because we want to fill seats, because these days it's not even about filling seats, but because we recognize that everyone belongs in the family of God, and the way that happens practically is you join a local church. So we want to embrace you if that's the case, and if you're interested in joining, I want you to text Zoe Member to the number on your screen, and you will be given directions as to how to move forward in that process. Amen.